You please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll be looking this evening at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 17 through 30, having looked at the first 16 verses last Lord's Day evening. So our reading will be from verses 17 to verse 30. Now as we come to God's Word, let us first bow our heads and seek His blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Our God, we recognize that we can do nothing apart from You. We understand that we cannot rightly hear and apply Your Word apart from Your Holy Spirit. And so we do pray that You would give us this night eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are willing to obey, that we might use with profit the word that You have given to us. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. So beginning then our reading in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 17. Hear now the word of God. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, I've had the opportunity to do some premarital counseling. And one of the things that I always make sure that I do in premarital counseling is to deal with the subject of in-laws. That can be a big issue that people might not think about. You see, when two people are married, it's not just those two people, is it? Yes, we are to leave and cleave, but when two people are married, two families, as it were, come together. And a source of contention can arise when it comes to the topic of in-laws, especially when you're trying to organize everything. You're trying to make everybody happy. But I would say here, David takes the cake, doesn't he? You see, David, of anybody, probably needed this premarital counseling. David is probably one of the few men whose father-in-law wanted him dead before the marriage. And in fact, whose father-in-law wanted to bring him into the marriage so he could kill him. Not a good way to start a relationship with your in-law. But that's what Saul wants to do here. But all throughout this account, we see God's hand behind the scenes. You see, David is oblivious to this. We're given insight into what Saul is thinking, but David doesn't know. Yes, David sees that he's offered one daughter and then that gets pulled back, and he's offered another, and Saul wants him to go out and fight his battles. But over and over, we're told Saul had an ulterior motive, didn't he? Saul wanted David dead. And two verses, I think, speak to this. Isaiah 54:17, we're told, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." And then in the New Testament, we have that great passage, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And we see those passages here happening before our eyes, don't we? Saul wants to destroy David. That's his plan. And yet God plans to use what Saul wants to use for evil for the good of his chosen king, David. This is a great encouragement to us, isn't it? No weapon formed against us can prosper. Even the greatest evil that is done in the world is always used by God for the good of his people. That's a great encouragement. Now, Saul has already tried to kill David. Saul has tried to kill David personally. We saw that last week. He tried twice to run him through with a spear. Now, Saul thought, Goliath didn't do it. I couldn't do it personally. I've even sent him out to war, hoping that maybe he'd die on the battlefield. That didn't work. What am I going to do? And so Saul moves from what we might call aggressive to passive aggressive. He says, I'm going to do it behind the scenes. I'm going to do it secretly. I'm going to try to manipulate things so that David dies, not by my hand, but by the hand of another. You see, Saul here has the face in public of a loving father-in-law. David is one of those who are in his inner court. He loved him. He plays for him. He ministers to him. He is a great warrior. And yet he's two-faced, isn't he? Because on the other side, he's a murderous enemy who seeks David's downfall. But as we look at this, I want to do so understanding this, that God uses Saul's wicked plans to bring about his wondrous purpose. God uses Saul's wicked plans to bring about his wondrous purpose here for David, to elevate him in the eyes of the people and in the house of Saul. And he does this all for the sake of his people. And so we see two things. First, we'll look at Saul's plan to privately eliminate David. And then we'll see how God flips that. And we'll see God's plan to publicly exalt David. Well, what is Saul's plan to privately eliminate David? We see that in verses 17 through 25. Now, we might call this death by marriage, because that's what Saul wants to accomplish here. Now, one thing to note, first off, is Saul did not care for his daughters. It was not even in Saul's mind that his daughters marry David for their good. We've been told in previous verses that Saul eyed David continually. His eye was on him for evil. Saul has a one-track mind: destroy David. And Saul's going to use his daughters here. He doesn't care for them. He only cares that David is destroyed. Now, isn't that what sin does? See, sin so blinds us that we will use others to get what we want, even our own family, because we're selfish. And that's what Saul is doing here. And so, first he plans to eliminate David by offering his older daughter in verse 17. He says to David, here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as wife. Now, he should have stopped there. Because if you remember, after David defeated Goliath, he was then to earn the right to marry the king's daughter. But Saul wants David to go fight some more. And so he gives him this incentive. He says, I will give you my older daughter, only on this condition, only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. You see, he says, David, you still need to earn the right to enter my family. And the way that you're going to earn the right is not by killing Goliath. Yes, I know I offered that before, but now I'm upping the ante. Now you have to go and fight valiantly for me. But notice what he adds. Fight not my battles, but fight the Lord's. Now, Saul didn't care about the Lord. Saul didn't care about the Lord's glory. The Lord had left him. But he knows that David is a man after God's own heart. He knows that David is zealous for the Lord. And so Saul says, fight the Lord's battles. Do this, and I will give you my daughter. Now, what is Saul doing here? He's really betting on the law of averages. If I get David out there on the battlefield enough, sooner or later, he's going to fall. He's going to fall. He hasn't yet, but he will. But look at David's humble response to him. Verse 18. So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should become son-in-law to the king?" David, in essence, is saying here, listen, I don't have the pedigree. I don't have the genealogy. I don't come from a family like you, Saul. I come from a family of sheep herders. And if we look back at Ruth, I have Moabite blood in my family line. How can I, a lowly shepherd, hope to marry into such a great family as the royal line? Now, David here humbled himself, didn't he? He humbled himself and he says, I cannot even hope to become the son-in-law of an earthly king. But I want you to think about what you are in Christ. You see, what God gives us in Christ is not the right to become son-in-laws to an earthly king, but he gives us the right to become sons. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 3. We become children of God, and that's what we are. How much more humble should we be, knowing that God has not withheld anything from us in Christ, but that he calls us his sons? And so David humbles himself. He says, I am not of the right lineage to become your son-in-law. But then we're told that Saul pulls back the offer. Verse 19, but it happened at the time when Merab, there was probably a set time that he was to become wedded to her. When it happened at the time when she was to be given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. And we're not told why Saul does this. It could have been that David was refusing. And so Saul said, fine, I will give her to this other man. But I think the text, in saying that it was time, it was planned for this to happen, David is robbed of what Saul promised. And Saul may have been doing this to try to incite David against him. Maybe he hoped that David would then somehow rebel against him, and Saul would have a legal right to put him to death for rebelling against the king. But David does not take the bait. And so then Saul has another idea. We're told in verse 20 that news comes to him of his other daughter, Michal, and that she loved David, and his servants told Saul, and this thing pleased him. Now, it should have pleased him because his daughter would have been happy. But why did it please him? It pleased him because, again, he thought, I can use this to get David. Again, I don't care about my daughter, but I care about getting David. Saul here is an opportunist, plain and simple. And he sees an opportunity to hurt David, even if it means hurting his daughter in the process. And so he makes this second offer of marriage, doesn't he? But notice what he says in verse 21. So Saul said, and here's his reasoning, I will give her to him, not so she'll be happy, not so I can have grandchildren, Not so David will be blessed, but I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. Now he says that she would be a snare to him. We have to understand what is being communicated here. This word that is translated snare is used in the scripture, other places, to speak of idolatry, to speak of the snare of idolatry. In fact, we see that in Exodus and chapter 23, verse 33. They, speaking of the people, shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Again, over in Exodus in chapter 34, verse 12. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. And over we see that this word snare is used in the context of idolatry, of being led into false worship. And so I think here Saul says she's going to be a snare to him because hopefully she'll lead him into false worship. And if she leads him into false worship, guess who won't be with him anymore? The Lord. The Lord has departed from me, and now I want the Lord to depart from David so that he will not be successful. Now it's interesting here that Saul brings up this idea to ensnare him with a woman. Now David had won against Goliath. That giant could not conquer him. Saul's spear could not take him out. He had warred against the Philistines and he had won. But now Saul hopes that a woman will be his downfall. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of another great hero in the Old Testament, Samson. What happened with him? Delilah. The Spirit of God left him, and he was defeated. And so Saul hopes then to destroy David spiritually. But that's only the first way. Notice in verse 21 that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Now, Saul is hoping again here that either David will die spiritually and the Lord will leave him by being led into false worship, or he's going to die physically. Either way, in Saul's mind, the problem is taken care of. David is out of the picture. And we'll see in a moment how Saul hopes to destroy David by the hand of the Philistines by bringing this marriage to pass. Now, David makes no reply here. We're not told anything in verse 21 or 22 of David's words, unlike his reply in verse 18. Now, it's difficult to argue from silence, but when you think about it, David had already been promised a wife. Actually, twice. He was promised at the defeat of Goliath. He was promised the oldest daughter of Saul's, and Saul had not kept his word on either of those. So what would lead David to think that Saul is going to keep his word with Michal? So Saul is left wondering what's going on. Is David going to respond? And so Saul then engages in this plan to send his servants to David. He resorts to a plan of disinformation, so to speak. Verse 22, Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you. And all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So David didn't respond directly to Saul. So Saul resorts to his servants. Go and tell him. Do it in secret. Act like I don't know anything about it. Go and say, listen, I know that Saul hasn't treated you well in the past, but he really loves you. He really wants you to be his son-in-law. Be his son-in-law. And so they get a response from David in verse 23. So Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David. And here is the second humble response from David. And David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? So remember earlier David said, I don't have the family history for this. And then here David says, I don't have the wealth. In these days, for someone to marry, they would have to pay the dowry. They would have to pay the bride price. And the price for a princess? Well, that was raising the stakes. David says, listen, I don't have this kind of money. Who am I? I have not the right family. I do not have the funds for this. How can I become the king's son-in-law? And so the servants, verse 24, they go back to Saul and they communicate this to him. We went to David, we did what you said, we told him, and here's what he responded with. He said, listen, I don't have the money for this anyway. So Saul comes up with what he thinks is a brilliant plan. Saul says, listen, David, you're not going to have to pay anything. I don't want your money. I don't need your money. All I want for a wedding gift is vengeance on my enemies. That's all you need to do. In fact, you're good at it. That's what you do. You are a Philistine destroyer. You've proved it. Go out there and destroy for me the Philistines. You see, it's not a high price that Saul requires, but it's high risk. And Saul again is hoping that in his concern to marry Michal, that David will go out, David will attempt this, and in doing so, David will be killed. Again, problem solved. As I was reading this, and as we get into what Saul requests, he requests no other dowry in verse 25, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines. It says, not only kill them, but emasculate them and bring that back to me. Now, this is a pretty grotesque request when you think about it on face value. I was reading a satire site, and the heading of this satirical article said, banned from playing violent video games, a local kid settles for reading the Old Testament. See the violence here that is in the Old Testament. This violence against these men that Saul orders David to do. And Saul, again, doesn't want David to bring these back to him simply for proof. Yes, it is proof that you've done it. But Saul knows that this will be especially grievous to the Philistines. It's one thing to kill them. It's another thing to basically circumcise them. Force convert them and then kill them. Circumcise them, something that would be as horrendous religiously to the Philistines as being uncircumcised would be to the Israelites. So this, Saul hopes that David is going to stack injury upon injury to the Philistines. He really wants the Philistines to hate David, because the more the Philistines hate David, the more they'll want to kill him. And Saul gets his way. Now, how does David respond to this? We see that in verse 26, and this is somewhat of a transition verse here. When his servants told David these words, that is, the requirement of Saul, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. And so at this point, Saul thinks, probably I've won. This is going to be a good deal. David is going to marry Michal. David is going to go out. David is either going to be corrupted by her idolatry and led into spiritual apostasy, and the Lord is going to leave him, or David is going to go out and he's going to anger the Philistines so much that they're going to take his life. Saul is a happy camper. Things are going his way. And I think probably, as we read earlier in Psalm 55, that Saul's words, as David reflects on them, might be described in Psalm 55 and verse 21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You see, the words of Saul were sweet words, but Saul's heart was far from sweet. Saul's heart desired his destruction. But here we have this great turn of events. This is not the end of the story. Saul is not going to get his way. Here it is, as we might think, is the bottom of the ninth. Two outs. Nobody on. Saul is going to win. And yet Saul forgot about God. God is with David. That's the theme. That's the overarching principle that we find in this chapter. The Lord was with him. And so we see, although Saul planned David's destruction, he wanted to eliminate him, it was God's plan to exalt David, even using the acts of Saul to do it. And so we see that God publicly exalts David in three ways. He exalts him through a military victory. David then is pleased to do this. And we're told in verse 26, the days had not expired. Obviously, there was a time limit. Saul said, do this, but do it by this date. Go out, defeat the Philistines, and bring the foreskins back to me. So in verse 27, we hear that David not only did that, but much more. Therefore, David arose, and he went, he and his men, and he killed not 100, but 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought back their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. This is not a big deal for David and his men. He goes out and he does it. Not only getting what was required by Saul, but he doubles the bride price. And he brings this to Saul. Now at this point, Saul, if we could read his mind, is probably thinking, I should have asked him to bring me 2,000. 100 was not enough. But he does it. And Saul is kind of stuck. Saul's in a bind, isn't he? And so we see that God exalts David with a military victory, but Saul also exalts David in a marital victory. Now, Saul wanted David to marry Michal so that he might be destroyed, but here we see he's forced now to give him Michal, his daughter, as wife. And yes, as we see and go on in 1 Samuel, we'll see that that relationship doesn't turn out as well as David probably hoped it would. But what it does do is it does bring David closer to the throne. Remember, David became close friends with Jonathan. Now, David is not only close friends with Jonathan. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, David is son-in-law to the king. David is loved by Saul's daughter, Michal, and married to her. David is directly in line for the throne. That is not something that Saul wanted to happen. And then finally, we see that God exalts David through spiritual victory. And we see that in verses 28 through 30. Saul himself recognizes this. Thus, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. Now again, that's that constant refrain. We've seen that. This is the third time we've seen that phrase, the Lord was with David. That's the only reason David could have any of these victories. It's because the Lord was with him. So, and look at the compound nature in verse 28. He saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Again, everybody loves David. But what happens then? How does Saul react to this? Well, David becomes number one on the Israel Bureau of Investigation's most wanted list, doesn't he? That's what Saul does. Look at verse 29. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Saul became his enemy continually. In fact, we're going to see in the next chapter, Lord willing, when we look at that, that he will openly, to his family and to his servants, suggest outright murder of David, only to be stopped by his son, Jonathan. And then because the Lord is with David, we see in verse 30 that everything he did prospered. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. Now, they probably went out to war partially in response to what David had done. He had offended them greatly, and so they come out to war. But notice, and it was so, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. David's zeal for the Lord, David's zeal for his cause, caused him to go out, even probably foregoing that period of a year to be home with your family after a wedding. The law said, after a wedding, someone can be excused from military service, but David was so zealous for the Lord, that he goes out and everything he does prospers. He's blessed. Everything that he sets his hand to. And as a result, he became highly esteemed. So I hope you see here how God has turned the tables on Saul. What did Saul hope to do? Saul hoped to cause David to die by offering his oldest daughter. Be valiant for me. Go and fight the battles of the Lord and die trying. But David humbly declines the offer. Then Saul brings up this idea, marry my younger daughter, Michal, that she might be a snare to you, that you'll be led into sin, that you, by attempting to win her hand, will die by the hand of the Philistines. And God uses it to secure his place in the royal household as son-in-law to the king. And then he sends David again into harm's way. And what does God do? He doesn't allow David to be harmed in one way. He does not allow David to be harmed. He gives him great victory over all of his enemies. And so again, thinking about Psalm 55 and those words of Saul's, the words that were smooth as butter, those words that were softer than oil, and yet were words of war, were words that were drawn swords. I think David's response is spelled out in Psalm 55, verse 22. What did David do? Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. David learned that lesson here. Now, David didn't know that all of this was going on, probably until much later, that Saul was against him. And yet David trusted in the Lord. You know, as we look at this text and we see David, I think we can't help but look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see the opposition that he faced, we see God's hand working in the same way. Think about this. Think about the sermon that Peter gives in Acts chapter 2. And I'll just read a few verses from that. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. He stands up and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now here, God was with him. Right? And yet, listen to what Peter says. "Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So we see the same thing here, don't we? We see men in their wicked plans going against the Lord's anointed, going against the man that God has called for the hour, going against the one with whom God dwells in his fullness, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great confidence builder that is. If the evil that Saul planned against David was flipped on its head, was turned against Saul for the good of God's people, for the good of David, if the evil works of Judas, of the chief priests, of Herod, of Pilate, of all of those who stood against Christ was flipped on its head in order that God's purposes might stand, how can you and I worry about anything? How can we worry about anything? Yeah, we'll face things, won't we? We're going to face difficulty and struggles and trials, and evil is going to come against us. But remember those two verses that I quoted earlier. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." And the same thought, Romans 8, 28. "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." We see that beautifully illustrated here as Saul attempts to thwart the plans of God and God doesn't let him. We see that illustrated primarily on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember what he said on that cross. He said, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." It was the Father who was in control of everything. It's the Father. It's our God who is in control of everything right now. What possibly do we have to fear? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you that even though the plans of wicked men will be formulated against your people, even though the gates of hell will plan to attempt to bring down your church, we know, God, that they will not prevail. We know, God, that everything will be frustrated by you, that even the most wicked plans of men will be turned to the good of your people and to your glory. And we thank you, God, that we have this confidence in you. We pray now that as we meditate upon these things, that our confidence in you would grow, even as we face these trials in this life, in the coming weeks and months. God, remind us of this great truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.